So I'm going to start by telling you a little story about my journey last night. I've been having Revelation 8 going in my head because of the way I was raised with Revelation, even though I never went to, I only went to one meeting of one Revelation seminar. I still got ingrained in what Revelation was supposed to teach. Revelation 8, if you're talking about the Muslim world and the Turks and all the many crusades they took against them, that is, the Christians took against them, I had a hard time making sense of that for Revelation 8. It was like, why are suddenly we focusing on the Islamic world instead of maybe more the Christian world, or is this the Christian world getting beleaguered by the Islamic world? And that's why. And so I first looked at the Standard Adventist view per Mervyn Maxwell. And that looked about like what I had expected. I wasn't thinking so much of the Turks, but I was thinking of the Islamic world. And in my even in my chronological view of Revelation, I put that whole 8 and 9, just all the seven trumpets, as opposition from without. And the first one, that the seven seals, were opposition from within, which helped me make sense of what was going on. And then I think I can still hold to that, but I would do it in a looser way, I think, than trying to identify these as the Turks, because I don't know how we language that in such a way that it makes sense. And that's been the struggle I have. So I happened to pick up a commentary on Revelation that I've ever looked at. I haven't been looking at Revelation, because I'm an Old Testament person and I've been studying that arena as well as ancient Mesopotamia. So I picked up Ranko Stefanovic's commentary. And lo and behold, he, like Sigve Tonstad and probably even Pauline, they do not touch Islam at all. Not there. Instead, every fallen star and any fallen wormwood is Satan. And they go with a cosmological perspective. So I'm just telling you this because I have a bias now. And you can disagree with me as you please.
That would actually make a lot of sense because this seems to be all about the great controversy. And honestly, Islam's not that far off of Christianity as when it comes to the great controversy. So it is really hard for me to understand this as being about Islam.
And you know my bias. I'm a great controversy. The seals, the trumpets, the thunders, it's where I start. I have a hard time making it concrete to some other narrative. So that's my bias.
Well, I think what's happened, if I can say this intelligently, I think what's happened is that because Daniel seemed to fit that kind of interpretation, we went that way with Revelation. We had to make something make sense. And keep in mind, when Uriah Smith wrote Daniel and Revelation, the Ottoman Empire was in the news. It was very, very real. Well, the Ottoman Empire is no more. So it does seem to me that we're safer maybe taking a cosmological view.
Can
A
I just
cosmic view.
say
I
maybe
should say
Russia is the
cosmic
king
view.
of the North? I don't know. Sorry.
The latest was on the King of the North was ISIS, I think, or something like that. And there were people touting that. I haven't heard that recently.
When I hear all of that, it's infuriating to me in the sense that it's always us against them. In Christendom all by itself, there is more polarization than we could find between us and Islam or anybody else. And in the Near East in ancient times, they're all related. They're all fighting each other, but they're all big family fighting each other. And they all come up with their own ideas, their own gods, their own whatever. It's no different. We're all related. And I can't stand this us against them, the world versus the church. It just isn't that way to God. Mm. And coming from an extra large family, I can't even wrap my head around it. Like, I'm it and you're not, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so I don't like any of those kinds of interpretations of it. It's small.
Mm-hmm. I, too, have really enjoyed Siegfried Tonstad, and he focused specifically on the historicist old view, influenced by Uriah Smith, you know, where they would identify all the barbaric tribes that invaded and then, you know, focused on Islam and the Turks. And he said the failure with the historicist view has been it looks to an event, but there's really not a lot of theological significance. You know, it's just like you said, it was something they could pick in history that had occurred. But in terms of deep theological implications, you know, it really wasn't there. So he did an excellent job. I forget which seminar, but he contrasts kind of the old historicist view and then a new view, which was new to me, by Hans Lonrondel, where he focused on fall of Jerusalem, Rome, Dark Ages, Age of Reason. And then he looked through some specific secular ideologies and, you know, had listed
that
a
makes
whole
more sense. That makes more sense to me. if you're going to take a historicist view at all, that going that direction would make more sense.
But it was just interesting that he went from that old historicist view to really a focus on the great controversy, focus on God's character, focus on, you know, the bigger story behind all these other, you know, conflicts. Exactly. There's been conflicts forever between all kinds of different people. But he kept honing in on the great controversy perspective, which is the big picture. And not, it is history, but it's not just one specific event, but the large, anyway, he did an excellent job in just kind of refocusing from the old Adventism that I had been raised with. Because I went to, anytime there's a Revelation seminar, I was sitting in the audience with my mom. So we went to all of those. So anyway, so it was just good to hear a view that it does make more sense to focus on the larger story and not just Daniel, which Uriah Smith mostly focused on Daniel. And there's references to so much more than Daniel. Absolutely. That's prominent, but there's so much more in the Old Testament that relates to without just that exclusion of Daniel.
Even in Daniel though, it's one kingdom after another, but he's like, it's never really, those guys were the good guys, those guys were the bad guys, you know, all that kind of thinking. And if you look at it, okay, we're looking at the larger view, but the larger great controversy view boils down to two kinds of thinking. Mm-hmm. And those two kinds of thinking exist in every people group on the face of the earth.
Right.
So the pointing the fingers bit and naming the whatever is really old. We need to look at this kind of thinking and where it took us, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Don't you think that a lot of that was, I don't know, I hate to say it this way, but it's the way I think of it, is this gee whiz evangelism to say, hey, we can open the secrets of all this stuff to you. We've got the secret knowledge. And, you know, it kind of works, but it also attracts a particular kind of person. And because of the people that we have as a market, it was a marketing tool, I guess, is my problem with it.
and it's fear based.
There's another thing to pinpoint events is to say, okay, we're here and this is going to happen next. See, you better get ready for Jesus to come. And that was what happened with evangelism during World War I, during World War II. We brought hundreds of people into the church in America. And then it didn't happen the way we plotted it out.
Adventists had their own version of hellfire and damnation.
Yeah. I think that we have come to the place where we need to focus on the truth, the truths of Revelation, principles of Revelation,
God of Revelation,
instead of trying to map it out.
Mm-hmm. And it is the revelation of God's character, is it not? Isn't that what Revelation is about?
Mm-hmm. So let's start with Revelation 8. We dealt with the censors last week. Did we finish that?
Are we ever finished?
I think we did. I think we got through verse 5.
Agreed.
So, Bill, would you please read verses 6 and 7? Sure. This is something that we're going to have to go slow down.
That's fine. And I'm reading from the Free Bible version. Then the seven angels, holding the seven trumpets, prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet. Hail and fire mixed with blood rained down on the earth. One third of the earth was burned up. One third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
This is interesting. You have to be careful when you read the word burned up. If I can go to an Old Testament story, Leviticus 10. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. That's what burned up is, consuming. Mm. And they died before the Lord. And in verse 4, Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come forward and carry your kinsmen from in front of the sanctuary to a place outside the camp. They came forward and carried them by their tunics. And some versions have they carried their bodies by their tunics. So they were, quote, consumed, but not burned up.
Their clothes were intact.
Yeah. If they were really burned up, there wouldn't be any clothing. There wouldn't be any bodies. Sure. You know, and there's many statements like this that we have to be careful not to think absolutely. Like, for example, Jesus makes the statement that all who came before me were thieves and robbers. What? All? Mm-hmm. What about the prophets? Well, what about Moses? All became before me. He's not saying all in an all-inclusive manner. He's saying all who claim to be the Messiah who came before me were thieves and robbers.
Mm.
So you need the context, historical context, the social context, and you need the qualifiers that will keep us from making all-inclusive statements out of something that's not all-inclusive. But what I find interesting in these verses is the first angel blew his trumpet and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. That seems like an odd combination. You don't find blood apart from people bleeding, do you? Or animals bleeding. So this has to be symbolic, which is what we've contended all the way through Revelation. So what would it mean? What is the symbolism of hail and fire mixed with blood?
Wasn't blood the symbol of life?
It is. But it's usually in the connotation of taking that life.
Mm-hmm.
When I puzzled through this, and when it gets this mysterious, I tend to back down to the simplest possible, get down to the bare threads and I say, okay, what is hail? Because if they're symbols, the meaning is somehow embedded within the symbol. And sometimes I don't think simple enough or straightforward enough to think, okay, well, what is it about this symbol that might have some kind of spiritual parallel? Let's say, well, what is hail? Well, hail's frozen water. What's the difference between hail and rain? Well, frozen water can do a whole lot more damage than unfrozen water mm-hmm. when it's falling out of the sky. Mm-hmm. So what does water represent? I mean, I'm just trying to logically process through this and then come back and say, you know, will this provide some insights? Well, Peter talks about washing with the word. The water of life. Jesus talks a lot about water. He says, I am the water. And if you're dealing with a lot of resistance to the truth, frozen water has a far more impact than just water. You know, does that contribute anything? Well, there's water and there's the blood. I mean, you know, that's the three testimonies of the Spirit, right? So there's the testimony of the water, there's the testimony of the blood. You've got both of them here.
And the testimony of the Spirit.
And the testimony is so. For me, if it's a metaphor, which I think clearly it is, then that's how I approach it. And then ask the Spirit to say, okay, well, then how does this fit together? You know, connect some dots here.
Are you saying that these are somewhat representative of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and them thrown down on the earth kind of set people on fire in faith? I'm trying to follow what you're saying.
I'm not implying anything.
Okay.
I'm saying that when it seems so unclear that it's not obvious, that I start breaking it down to the lowest common denominator to see if something might emerge from that.
So as an exploration, and Floyd has me thinking, I was going to say triggered, but it's not, it's thinking, that when we started looking at the seals, that the agency or the actor coming out on the seals. So it's the lamb breaking the seals, but the actor in the seals is not Christ. It's not Jesus. It's mm-hmm. not God.
Right.
It's the adversary. The adversary starting out on conquest and all of this stuff. So I'm sitting here saying, okay, now if the trumpets are blowing by an angel on breaking of the seventh seal, what if hail and fire mixed with blood is not, it's a false image of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and it's a false picture that is consuming those who cherish it. And again, as metaphor goes, I guess I can choose that as a metaphor. Anyway, I toss that out there.
My first impression was that this was a reprise of the plagues of Egypt. And that kind of carries through the rest of the trumpets, but certainly not entirely. But my first attempt to understand this would be comparing it with what was being communicated during the plagues of Egypt, where similar stuff happened.
The hail is definitely Egypt. That's what came to my mind. But mixed with blood is something not Egyptian. And fire would refer to lightning.
Well, the blood is the first plague, wasn't it?
Fire is often lightning in the Bible.
The blood was the very first plague.
Oh, that's right. Right. I'm sorry.
Well, it was a river turned to blood as opposed to raining blood, but.
Yeah, well, everything's mixed together here. This is, it's like one big plague or something.
Just to mention a different paraphrase, Tim Jennings in The Remedy, and I think I mentioned this once before, Revelation 8:7 says this, the first angel sounded his trumpet and a hailstorm of fiery truth revealing the remedy achieved by Christ's shed blood was poured out upon the earth. One third of the earth was consumed in fiery turmoil, and the hearts of one third of earth's leaders and people burned within them as the truth shone forth. So that was radically, you know, different mindset, different than I've ever, you know, heard before in reference to this text.
So a third of the earth, you would wonder why otherwise, why I had not thought of looking at trees like this as leaders, but that's actually goes back to ancient Mesopotamia and how trees, well, even the Bible, go look at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is called a tree.
Mm-hmm.
The third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up. It seems odd that the trees wouldn't be just part of the earth, you see, but mm-hmm. if they are the leaders, so whatever this is, it could be that we're talking about something like Tim says that is deceiving people.
Or is this God's attempt to reveal?
Yeah.
Is this God's attempt to reveal truth? Because he kind of talks about, you know, the fiery truth and the shed blood being Jesus, which is God's way of radically being different from selfish, fearful action, where, you know, Jesus willingly gave his life blood to save us. So anyway, it was interesting difference.
And what's the significance of the a third of all the stuff? I mean, it's repeated over and over and over again.
Lord, a third of
the angels. It must have some particular significance. I'm sorry, what?
Floyd, I think, has an answer to that.
When I listened to Sigvi a few years ago, I highly favor his explanation of the third. And I find it very helpful in interpreting where it shows up so many times throughout Revelation. It's like a trade name. It's the brand mark of Satan.
Mm.
And that comes from Revelation 12, where it was Satan whose tail, you know, the dragon, took a third of the angels. So that becomes his brand name, is a third.
Mm.
So anywhere this, and again, numbers are symbolic in Revelation. You got to be very careful about, you know, making anything literal in Revelation, because the symbolism has far more impact. And it's very true, I think, with this term one third, because it just tells me anytime this comes up, one third, it's like whatever this means, it has something to do with Satan.
Mm-hmm. Satan's counterfeits most of the time.
So, go ahead.
Well, I just think it's interesting what Floyd just said, because again, the remedy going one verse backwards says, then the seven angels holding the seven trumpets prepared to sound them, which represent seven warning messages of truth, trumpeting the approaching end and exposing Satan's counterfeits to God's remedy. So then he moves into the, you know, one third in verse seven. So
it's possible, you see, though, if something gets hurled to the earth, that usually has to do with Satan, too.
Mm-hmm.
So if the first angel blew his trumpet and there came hail, fire mixed with blood, you could be dealing with a false trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Because mm-hmm. Satan tends to like the number three himself. Let me explain that in Mesopotamia, gods were often group together in triads. So they were hurled to the earth means that they were ejected out of heaven. It seems like to me.
Yeah, I like the idea of a counterfeit Trinity, mm-hmm. which I think shows up repeatedly through Revelation.
Because the hail doesn't fit God in terms of representing a member of the Trinity. The water, yes, but not hail. Hail is frozen water. It's solidified.
Yeah, but Satan thinks God has a cold, cold heart.
Well, yeah. That's the counterfeit. That would be the,
so yes, exactly.
Yeah, that would be the counterfeit of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can I ask us to just back up a little bit and talk about the significance of trumpets? I did just a little research.
Trumpets earlier in the ancient.
So there's a lot of ways that the trumpets were used. I'd love to hear what people think about that and if that helps us better understand they're blowing this and then this happens. What's the tie?
In the ancient Near East, they were blown to summon war. That wasn't their only use.
Right.
But that was a major use of trumpets. You remember Joshua taking the Israelites around Jericho, mm-hmm. blowing the trumpets. This is it. You're going to conquer.
Mm-hmm. And Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon.
Mm-hmm. When I looked at that, they mentioned numerous things, and war was one of them that they mentioned. They also talked about, you know, the beginning of some of the feast, the year of Jubilee. Trumpets would be blown, special announce feast days, moon, Sabbath, you know, new king, definitely war. But I was like trying to put my mind around all of that. And sometimes it was for God's people to move. So there were certain blasts from the trumpet that, you know, when they were in the desert, different groups would start moving and they had this orderly procession through the wilderness based on, you know, what the tribes are listening to. Okay, that's two blasts of the horn. It's our turn to move, you know, anyway. So I go, is that somehow tied to the 144,000 that we're reading about, the special messages, you know, is God trying to move? Is this is the all out war. This is the ending conclusions. So I just thought it was interesting to tease out how trumpets were used and what the connection to trumpets being used in Revelation would be.
Well, the trumpets were used to tell everybody something's going to happen, mm-hmm. not just one person mm-hmm. or some little mm-hmm. tiny secret group. It was everybody, look, everybody move, or everybody war, or everybody whatever. But the point to me is everybody get this. mm-hmm.
So it's public, which is an important part of it. It's also time synchronizing.
Oh, yeah.
So when everybody hears the thing at exactly the same time, then they are going to react accordingly, but they're going to react depending on their relative attitude toward the source of the trumpets, too.
So could we say that a third of the earth reacted negatively?
And
a third of the leaders reacted negatively. They were burned up.
Would I be able to say that as not a number, but those who were aligned with the adversary?
Yes, mm-hmm. yes.
You could.
That's what I think.
Mm-hmm. And that could be a greater or lesser number.
So the third is not a literal fraction. It's more of an identity of who we're talking about.
So,
like the trademark.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We are in the book of Revelation. What is being revealed?
It's about God.
Well, the stark contrast.
Well, so Floyd, you started saying something.
The contrast between the methods and the heart of the Lamb versus the methods and the heart of the dragon.
Mm-hmm.
That's so what's being discriminated.
The trumpets set within the seventh seal is a universal, transparent calling of attention. to the conflict. And at least in the first trumpet, I'm seeing, well, the censer was, you know, whatever that was, stuff was thrown down. So I'm assuming that's the adversary of some sort, something to do. And then this trumpet, some imitation of God's truth and reality is being allowed to propagate. Is that sort of, I'm just trying to bring it back into my head.
They think that's where we're headed. I'm looking at the hail fire mixed with blood. These are images that belong to the adversary, aren't they? Mm-hmm. He loves to shed blood.
Mm-hmm.
He loves to use the blood of Jesus to support a different view of God than the one that Jesus came to reveal. And hail is frozen water. It's not used to represent God anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. It is found in the plague of Egypt.
Hail was involved in the incident at Mount Perazim, and it was attributed to God.
Yeah. But the way I read the Bible, it's how it is, how God actually does it that matters.
And I think there was also fire involved in that one.
What's that story? I'm not connecting. What story? Mount Chorazin?
Well, you were just looking previously at Isaiah 28.
Okay.
And Mount Perazim. And if you read the story that refers to, you know, the Philistines were being chased, or no, it was the Amorites, I think. And then great hailstones fell down. It says more died from the hailstones than from the battle. And I believe there was also bolts of lightning that came down, if I'm not mistaken, in that story. And of course, it's all attributed to God doing that. Now, it would just occur to me when Bill was talking, I hadn't thought about this before, the throwing down aspect, what if, and I see a lot of potential here, what if this throwing down of hail, fire mixed with blood is a counterfeit of the angel throwing the censer down to the earth?
Oh, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. And the contents of the censer.
Makes sense.
Punch, counterpunch.
Satan's always got to correct God's story.
Where there's incense, there's fire.
Because
there's smoke. But the incense is added to the prayers of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. With a little connecting dots here, it looks to me like you have the original and then you have immediately a counterfeit trying to imitate or distract from the original or to defeat the original.
Well, that makes sense because in the final lines, the trademark is there.
Yeah.
Right,
so it's telling the number third says, this is the counterfeit.
And wouldn't it fit in verses 5 when they're talking about the censer being thrown to the earth? And then there are crashes of thunder, roaring, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. And those are often phenomena associated with God showing up, Mount Sinai, you know, other places, thunder, lightning, earthquakes. That kind of fits with how God.
It's also associated with God coming up to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
What would be that deception? Is there anything in here that would tell us what that deception is or counterfeit?
How would it differ from any other counterfeit or deception?
God is arbitrary, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe.
Yeah.
Well, God's I was going there.
Mm-hmm.
to me, the trumpet, this one, and probably the rest as we explore them, to me is God calling attention to the conflict at a universal level and allowing the consequence of the adversary to play out. So in this first trumpet, I think I've heard us say something along the lines of, you know, a continued misrepresentation of God at this point in time, whatever this point in time is. And if we're talking about the character nature of God, you know, it has to hearken back to the revelation of God in Christ. That was the first coming from heaven, not cast down, but sent down. And somewhere in Revelation, maybe we're coming up to it, there was no room for Satan. He was cast out. Maybe that's someplace else. I don't remember.
But that's for Revelation 12.
Thank you. So if I'm looking and saying, what is this one distinct from the others? Is it natural to begin with the character nature of God and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ? You know, the work of the Trinity and the work of a false Trinity and the allegiance. Well, this is strictly talking about the allegiance of the adversary.
And if we look at this through the cosmological timeline, and it is the first trumpet. What if this is talking about the fall of Lucifer, cast out of heaven?
However,
as the first stage of the seven.
However, in verse 10, it's clearly talking about Lucifer as falling from heaven. Mm-hmm. So is this possibly an earlier preview to Satan falling from heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he falls from heaven more than once.
That's right. I was about to say that.
And I was going to say the time there was really no room for him was at the cross, wasn't it? Fully unmasked. There's nowhere to hide.
Well, I kind of think that was true of both falls, but.
Yeah.
But he still had a seat at the council, according to the story of Job.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
But he couldn't live there.
Yeah. He had to come in among them.
He visited, but there was no place for him to dwell there because it was incompatible.
Yeah. He couldn't take living in love after he'd hardened his heart to the point he had.
Have we as Adventists historically taught that when the trumpets are blown, all this stuff is coming from God? Or is this trumpet blown and there's this revelation of what Satan's up to?
No, we've always taught it's always come from God.
Yeah, imposed.
Because, you know, for so many of my evangelical friends, their views of God are that he's retributive, that he's out for vengeance, that he's vindictive, that he kills you in the end, you know? And so if Satan's going to deceive the whole world, then everybody buying into that false view of God is part of his master plan, right?
Right.
And there's so many fans who they get really upset if you tread on their view of God not being the God who delights in torture and everlasting hell and burning people up.
Well, it's not just Christians, that's Adventists.
Well, yeah. So but Gene, you're saying historically as Adventists, we said, yep, this comes from God. The trumpet blows and whatever happens is from God to whoever happens to be in the wrong place.
The text doesn't say it that way.
No.
There came hail and fire mixed with blood.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
it's a trumpet warning. It's different than I'm sending it.
This was my most commonly read book prior to opening up the book of John in the Bible. Daniel and Revelation, I love the imagery, and then Ezekiel, because it's all this metaphor and allegory and symbol. And I cannot recall attributing the plagues. I do, The trumpets, I don't remember. So I picture the plagues as God's bowls of wrath poured out. Now, when it came to the trumpets, I don't remember. I see the angels blowing them as his as an announcement. And so I totally appreciate, I think what I'm hearing is this is revelation, not retribution.
Mm-hmm. And the retribution follows the revelation because this is the trademark, and he's not going to give life. He's going to destroy it mm-hmm. with his deceptions.
Right. That's the adversary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is not a revelation of God. This is a revelation of Satan.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It does sit, though, within a contrast to the revelation, as Floyd was, I think, articulating. Mm-hmm. There is a contrast,
right.
ultimately.
Right. You can assume the revelation is going on, but there's this deception.
It's revelation of the adversary.
The unmasking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So from the universal cosmic conflict, I can appreciate thinking that the first trumpet is sort of the unmasking of that beginning of the adversary.
The roots.
Although it does say coming down to earth, so you know.
Yeah, I like to explore multiple options, and I try to leave room open for multiple applications that are legitimate. And what I'm always looking for personally is first to get familiar with reasonable applications, even though they may contradict each other. If they're cohesive within themselves, you know, that's a valid way of looking at it. But then I'm looking for which of these options best fits into the largest picture of what's going on. And that's the one I'd like to gravitate toward without throwing out all the other ones, because too many times we've been taught this is the answer. Don't deviate from it or you're going to be lost. You know, it's like, wait, why can't we explore all these options? Doesn't mean you have to believe all of them, and then find out what pieces fit together best without dissing what somebody else wants to apply it to.
From a software engineering standpoint, I'm a retired now software engineer. When you're working with real-time stuff, there's nobody there, and you have to think of all the possibilities and program them in to say, okay, if this happens, then we do this. If this happens, we do this. If this happens, we do this. And I kind of look at Revelation the same way, that you have, as Floyd was just saying, you have to have all the possibilities in mind, because I don't think we're going to be able to call this one beforehand. It's going to be, as it happens, we say, oh, okay, this is the application that makes the most sense in events as they actually unfold. If we're trying to read tomorrow's newspaper, we're lost before we even start.
But I do think it's important, while I'm shy away from predicting, if we never study it, if we don't unpack the patterns, if we don't look at how the programming is written, then when it happens, we're still clueless.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Oh, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
We're not even aware.
You have to have thought of all those. You have to have thought of all those possibilities beforehand. Your program is not going to be able to make one up on the fly. And I think the same applies to us. We're trying to do the pre-programming of our minds to say, okay, we've got all this store of possibilities of information. And that should allow us, when things come along, to say, yep, this is it.
So let me play God's advocate. I don't know. The devil's advocate didn't sound right. So
you don't want to be a third, huh?
the idea. So I deeply appreciate the idea of multiple possibilities. There's and the preparation for that. I can't help but think, as narrative literature and especially, and Gene, you might correct me on this, the Old Testament, particularly, you know, some of that, you know, is wisdom literature, and you can read these stories, and the people come back up to Moses and go, wait, the ladies say, are the men all died? Does our property go back to, you know, what, or do we keep it? And they consult God, and he says, no, let them keep it. And it seems to me that there's so much within that that we can't think of every possibility, but the training of our minds on who God is, we don't have to consult. We can say, what's the right thing? And we can trust that, you know, the programming God has done, if you want to call it that, in us is wisdom. And so I don't necessarily have to have played a scenario to see the scenario unfold. I don't know if that made any sense.
Yeah. No, that's.
By the way, for those listening later, Mark has an image behind him that is Devil's Tower, and I just had to bring that up.
it amused me when I was looking for background. I thought, oh, there's a good one for this discussion. We'll see if you guys recognize it. So kudos to you.
So that's where all the stuff is being cast down from.
Well, Devil's Tower, Devil's Post Pile, there's a few others.
What's coming to my mind with what you guys are saying is, I mean, looking at verse 5 and this representation, let's say, of God, the thunder and lightning and earthquake, whatever, it's like the censer, burner, whatever's put down, God shows up. I believe one of the biggest things of the last days is the character of God's going to be expounded. Okay, so maybe this is him showing up. And I never thought about the angels being separate from what happens after they blow. But if the angels are saying, okay, here's God, I'm going to blow the trumpet, everybody look, this isn't God. Blow the trumpet, and this isn't God. And blow the trumpet, and this isn't God.
Yes.
It seems like that's what's happening. That they're trying to say, look, here's God. And then with each of these things announced that this isn't.
And that's the pattern we saw in the seals.
Right.
When the Lamb breaks the seal, what comes out is not God. It's the lies that were sealing the scroll shut.
That's so interesting.
And I know I'm going to have, when we get to the bowls of wrath, I'm going to have serious mental mindset adjustment, because that is so ingrained in me as God is the proactive agent. And I'm sure it's something else going on cognitively.
That was thrilling.
Yeah.
When I got that major adjustment, I was thrilled with it. I couldn't contain myself.
The bowls are poured out.
Yes.
They're turned over.
Yes.
They're let go.
That's interesting.
I don't want to jump ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting trying to look again at context, because I've been so line upon line, here a little, there a little, that it's really hard for me to look at the bigger picture. And it's interesting that you have the seals, and then you have this interim where you have the 144, and you have this great multitude that comes out of the great tribulation, you know, where God is showing up and people are getting the truth and saying God is worthy of glory and honor and power and strength. And they get that, you know, after the seals obviously reveal what Satan's up to. So then we come up again and are the trumpets again just announcing what Satan is up to? Because, you know, you go through the next six and then again, there's this pause. And, you know, we have the famous Revelation 10 and 11, where you have this special message, this powerful angel, and everybody gets disappointed, but they're told at the end of chapter 10, you must prophesy again. And some of the, you know, the thunder speak, but that's sealed up. Isn't that in there too?
Anyway, oh, yeah, that's
so a frustration. It's always this, you know, and then chapter 11 focuses on measuring. And Sigrid Tonstad did a great job. How do you measure people? You know, the ones that are inside, the ones that are outside. Is this more an evaluation of people and where they're at in their mindsets about who God is? So it's just kind of interesting that you have both of the interludes in this process is about people getting clear about who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Especially after you have these revelation about who Satan is.
Mm-hmm.
At least the seals did that. And if we say, are the angels doing that too? This is what Satan's up to, destruction and death and pain and suffering. And this is not God. Anyway.
I just find it striking that everything that happens, which destroys,
mm-hmm.
happens. There's no cause,
mm-hmm.
except the trademark.
Mm-hmm.
A third.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to be very clear. God isn't doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and what we saw God doing in chapter 7 was holding back the winds that are released. But again, you know, who's doing the destruction when there's release? What is, like, Satan was released to do what he did to Job, and it wasn't good things.
So now I will be the devil's advocate. So can the adversary claim I'm just doing God's work that he won't do?
Oh, I think, well, sure. Very readily.
I think he would love that. I mean, who has taught that to people?
Well, yeah. Mm-hmm. So he claims it, but where this is part of that revelation that God isn't doing it, isn't authorizing. This is his natural outflow.
But the devil won't do it and say God won't do it. The devil does it and then says God did it.
Mm-hmm.
Or
he,
I did
he
it.
Doesn't say God I, won't do it. He says God did do it.
Or I no, did it on
he,
his behalf.
He does, but he also gives the message, God is sending me to do it.
I am his destroyer.
I am his, yeah.
The angel of death.
Well, and that fits with his charges. That fits with his charges against God, because he claims this is the way God works anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just here doing stuff his, the way God does it if he really was honest with you.
I'm his vizier.
Yes.
I'm the enforcer.
That's what I found out when I tried to tackle the Satan with Leviathan and compare the two. I got in big trouble from one of my professors who was a liberal, but also a Lutheran. And he claimed that was too conservative a position, that the Satan was just the vizier of God.
Hmm.
And sent to do his duties, his work.
Wow.
And I couldn't figure out until later, I realized that his view is very solidly Lutheran, and it's a conservative position.
I was going to say, what's conservative, what's liberal? I'm in that case, I
you know, it was just amazing to me. But yeah, that view is popular among certain evangelical groups.
And so what we're discussing is distinctly separate from that.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Now, we had quite a discussion at the beginning of chapter 7 about the trees and the earth. You know, it says, do not harm the trees. And now we're hitting the same thing again.
Mm-hmm.
It burns up a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and this time green grass, specifically green,
mm-hmm.
was the grass mentioned any time previous to this?
I don't think so.
Is it mentioned after this?
I believe later on in this chapter it's mentioned, possibly.
9:4 it says. It's they're told they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither
the
any
green
thing, neither any tree.
Right.
So it appears that it's the only two places that grass shows up in Revelation, which ought to be able to hone in on something important about it if there's only two places.
Grass is what feeds the animals that they're familiar with, like sheep and oxen.
And Jesus talks about the grass of the field being adorned more than Solomon.
Mm-hmm. It's covering. It's covering.
And then turning around and saying, you know, you are far more important than the grass.
But even he spares the grass, the things that are least important, maybe.
Or is the grass representing the people of God because there's no third attached to it?
Hmm.
All the grass is burned, not a third of it.
Well, yeah, in my translation, it's all the green grass. Does that mean not green grass survived? If you have Kentucky blue, it's okay.
Or if it's parched and brown, it doesn't burn. Only the green grass burns.
Well, that's, you know, so the to me, part of the illustration is the adversary is looking to consume and will consume those who are, whether this is consuming or whatever, getting the allegiance of a third of the leaders, and however Tim might have said that in his paraphrase, what does he give for the green grass? Because that's something that seems nutritious and vibrant part of earth.
So is he robbing the trees and the,
between the grass and the trees? I mean, that's the bulk of the bottom layer of the on land ecosystem. So if you've gotten rid of all the grass, you are in serious trouble.
Mm-hmm. Also, all three of these show up on the same day of creation.
And the other thing that strikes me is that green grass doesn't burn easily.
There's the idea of creation and decreation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why do we have seven trumpets and seven seals? Isn't that a creation motif?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 7 days of creation.
Mm-hmm. Well, 6 days of creation and a seventh of fellowship.
Right. But it's still the creation week.
Yes, yes. Oh, mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
So I'm confused because down under in chapter 9 under the fifth trumpet is told not to harm any of the grass. Well, it can't because it's all gone at this point, unless this is not sequential.
You have to, again, understand the word all. Not does not mean all-inclusive. I was telling them earlier about how Jesus said, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. But that's very problematic if you look at the prophets of the Bible. So what he's saying is it's qualified as all those who claim to be the Messiah who came before me. But the thing is that everything has its time and place. So you have grass can come back if it's not burned to the root. If it's just a grass fire, it can come back. That's why you could have it again in chapter 9. Although, you know, I'm thinking Hebrew here. And of course, John is a very Hebrew writer. They didn't have the concern for getting their facts straight like we do.
Hmm.
So you can have these things that don't go together. And the Hebrew mind is very comfortable with that. They don't have a problem with it like we do.
Maybe we should leave it until we get down to the fifth trumpet. But well, I noticed that he goes a long ways. It's not just the grass or any vegetation or any trees.
Yeah.
And then he includes with that those who only those who have this do not have the seal of God. So I don't know if lumping those all together has some significance. And how that relates to what we're looking at here under the first trumpet.
Is it possible that the fire could be lies of Satan or turmoil? I mean, what could take out? How much symbolism is there here? There's Satan's lies and there's God's truth. And how are they being played out or symbolized?
Well, with God, fire is purification. In God's hands, fire is purification. In Satan's hands, it should be the opposite. And I'm not sure what that opposite would be.
Corruption.
The fire.
Iniquity.
Iniquity.
Which is okay. Twisting the way we think.
Confusing.
You know, I now begin again, if I look at this cosmologically and say, what if the first trumpet is applying to the first stage of the war, not just the casting down out of heaven, but what if this burning up of all the grass is talking about the near extinction of the truth about God's character that is witnessed throughout the entire Old Testament? Like, all the grass apparently is incinerated, and by the time Jesus comes to this world, it looks almost hopeless. All the grass is burned up. You know, the trees and the earth are all over to the third, and it looks like there's no hope. But then in the fifth trumpet, there's a whole new circumstance. Now it's like, don't touch those, which might be more along the lines of after Christ comes and the revelation of the truth suddenly is radically different. Now let's protect that. I could see, though, the Old Testament representing all the grass being burned up, all the greenery that represent of nature that represents God symbolically. It appears to be a total loss here.
That would appeal to me if this was cast as a message specifically to God's people. But the blowing of the trumpets and says, okay, this is a public announcement, and it would be unusual for me to see people who are not attuned to God's message understanding that this fire is the truth about God. So I would tend to think that the public nature of this, it's announced with trumpets, everybody should pay attention to this. I would tend to think that a normal onlooking person who was paying any attention at all would immediately say, oh wow, this is what they were talking about under this trumpet. I guess I would tend to take them a little more literally. If I read this whole section, what it says to me is really bad stuff is going to be happening, and it's going to cause havoc over the whole world. That's the message I get from this.
So I don't disagree. I'm going to articulate it in the Bill way. So going back, Revelation 4 is sort of the context for setting up the opening of the seals, I think. And so this is set within this greater story. And if we're talking cosmic, not only is this for Earth, it to me is that willingness of God to call attention to the conflict and be transparent. And I would agree in that sense that this is bad things happening, not by God, but because someone is angry and misrepresenting. And I think the universe, not only is it for us, it's for the universe demonstration.
Yes.
I have almost wondered, you have in verse 7, the undoing of creation. And I'm going ahead because my hunch is that we're not going to understand any one of these until we look at the whole. And so I think we should go through it thoroughly and try to grapple with each one. But at the end of it all, I think we should go back and see if by having done that work, if we don't find greater understanding. But if you look at the second angel blowing his trumpet, the sea gets knocked out.
Mm-hmm.
So not only the earth and the green growing things, but even the sea gets knocked out. The whole planet is undone. In fact, it's undone before, even before creation, because at least at the creation there was the great deep. There was water. And now you don't have water that's any worth anything. Because if a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then even the rivers of water, the spring of water, and the third angel. And then you lose the bodies, heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then it's even going to get worse. It reminds me of, I can't remember his name, Lawrence. He does a show on MSNBC News. And he will tell you a story and he will say, and then it gets worse. And he'll say that several times in the story. But that's what this seems to be like. This is getting worse and worse. I'm not going to try to go through all of them, but it just seems that they're tied together. And whatever meaning we derive from them is going to have to fit all of them in some kind of sequence.
So do we understand the seven trumpets being blown? Do we see these events as occurring before the son of perdition is revealed? You know, what isn't it in the first or second Thessalonians that Paul talks about, you know, when Satan shows up trying to impersonate God? So chronologically, do we understand these events to occur before he says, hey, I'm God? And how would he
the
use
counterfeit second these coming?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean,
let's see, where does this end?
That text, but, you know, we do understand that Satan's going to try to impersonate God, right? And put a lot of pressure to withdraw freedom and say, yeah, you need to kill these people who aren't following the following my game plan. Because I'm that
I don't
kind
see
of
them happening afterwards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't see how
I'm
they would
thinking,
happen.
How could Satan use all
I don't see how all these things would happen after he's revealed. I think they're preparing people for the deception.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm just going, okay, is this God saying, this is what Satan's going to be up to, pay attention, because he'll use all of this devastation, which is Satan's trademark, to impersonate me. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's so important for that sealing and for the great number that nobody could count. And then what happens in Revelation 10 and 11, that people are clear about really who God is, because these are catastrophic worldwide events that's going to get everybody's attention. And how is Satan going to use that press in continuing to distort who God really is?
I'm going to jump into a backward glance at the historicist view just to make a point. If this were Islam, there is a theory, a belief that's becoming, I think, more believed, that instead of it being all the Crusades going out against the Muslims, that the Muslims were actually taking out Christians. And as in defense, they had the Crusades. What actually I see happening is that both the Crusaders and the Muslims were using principles of force.
Mm-hmm.
So you could, as an illustration, apply that to this obvious use of force and power.
Mm-hmm.
As an example of how that works out on Earth.
A decreation, destruction.
A decreation and destruction. The reason I say that is because when you get to chapter 10, there is a reference to the little scroll. there does seem to be a placing of something new that is about to happen. For whatever it's worth, I thought I'd throw that in there. Not because I think this is a timeline and we need to be looking at when this event ends and the other event begins. I'm not looking at it that way. I'm looking at it that the forces of Islam and the Crusaders both use principles of force and served someone besides God.
I see that pattern all through Revelation. I think it's called Revelation, to expose the difference between the methods of warfare.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's the challenge from the very outset of the war, is that Lucifer insisted that God's going to lose this war if he doesn't at some point resort to force. You must have law enforcement if you're going to maintain order. And the way we run our governments just presumes that. We never question that, ever.
No. And the thing, I have to say this has become a personal matter for me, that my prayers have to change. Because if I want God to get me out of something, I have to remember constantly he's not going to use force.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to silence Satan by telling him shut up. He's not going to use anything that smacks of loss of freedom.
I just got a book and it's called Theology of Consent.
Wow.
That's
pregnant.
The prologue was fantastic. The guy who's writing has quite the conversational style. So I'm looking to digging into it. But the idea of it to me is that the basis of God, of all relationship with God, is love and freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're saying force, coercion, guilt, shame, all of those things are adversarial to God's way of thinking and doing and being, then it does seem to me, which is why I got the book, it's consent. And it's not consent for him to rule us, but consent to him wooing us even. I mean, or to being wooed. I don't know if that makes sense. Anyway, I'm curious to get into it, so I have no idea.
It sounds like you're describing what I used to hear say, which was, God runs this universe on mutual love, trust, and respect.
Yeah.
It reminds me of a quotation that I came across a few years ago that actually liberated me considerably, where Ellen White says, you know, that we can do nothing. We cannot even give Jesus our heart. And I got excited when I read that, because I've been trying to do that my whole life and I couldn't do it. And finally, somebody agreed with me.
Ellen
White, no less.
Right? She actually gives us a prayer to pray that I use. Take my life. I cannot give it. It is your property.
Yeah. She said, all we can do is consent for him to take our heart.
That's right.
And I'm like, I could do that.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, that's something I could do. And that definitely changed my prayers ever since then.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Everything else is kind of work.
Mm-hmm. And the thing that God does that is difficult for those who trust him is that he lets evil play itself out to its full consummation, to its full maturity, because it's only then that we can see it for what it is.
Yes.
And that consummation is always violence.
And the last act of violence is to destroy itself.
Exactly.
And the last vindication of God is that act of self-destructing that completely exonerates him as being, having no complicity whatsoever.
Right.
In the death of the wicked.
He's not to blame.
May I share something?
Mm-hmm.
Sister Jean, when I heard you say our prayers have to change, it reminded me of something, someone special who said in one of his talks, in one of his studies, that our prayers need to be of praise.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's filled with praise, it destroys the evil one. And because he knows, our Heavenly Father knows what we need.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows our beginning and our ends. He knows our fault. He knows everything that is assaulting us. And if we just thank him and for his promises, his faithfulness, praise him all the day long, I have found works in being my defense and giving me a way to Yahuwah. And I love it. It works. So my prayers have changed, and it has transformed me in many ways. So I just wanted to share that.
Thank you. Well, it's 5:30. That's usually our ultimate time. I don't know how much of this we're going to feel like we have a handle on. I think in detail, we may have trouble really defining everything. But I think as a picture of the whole, I think we can come to a more of a clearer understanding.
Mm.
So
I find it useful to leave things open-ended and then over time say, oh, this fits back there.
Because it seems like what we've done today is come back to, is this what God is like?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we're asking that question instead of just kind of assuming, yeah, like I was taught, you know, is this how God operates or is he very different than this?
Yeah.
And that's the ultimate important detail to get.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's have closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us in our discussion as we have wrestled with scripture. Trying to understand within the cosmic conflict what is happening. We thank you that you have led us, you have guided us, and we ask that you will continue to do so as we continue through these chapters. Bless us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.